Thanks, Eric. Helps if you bring your sermon notes up, doesn't it? There are moments in life that have to take place when they have to take place. I apologize. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting for our text today is the same as it was last week, is the same as it will be for the next couple weeks. There's a group of tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to Jesus. We find ourselves at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 today. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about the company Jesus keeps. Who are his friends? Who does he hang around? See, in their day, much as in ours, people would only hang around those of good reputation, or they would be considered outsiders who cluster together, sometimes in identity groups, sometimes in activity groups. Nonetheless, there are people who cluster together and are known by what they do or what they love. And so when we read in verse 2 that this man, speaking of Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them, we should not be shocked to know that Luke tells us that that's a statement not of joy, but of grumbling. We spent our time last week investigating the impact of tone in what we say. It's one of the reasons why emails are not something I enjoy typing. I'd much rather talk to someone on the phone so that I can hear the tone of voice behind the words that are being spoken. Even better than that is to speak face to face so that we can read all of the nonverbal information that is still being communicated. But they are displeased and disapproving of Jesus. He's fellowshipping with the wrong sort in the eyes of the religious elite. We spent our time last week talking about spiritual pride and spiritual despair as being able to fall off on either side. It's hard, the path is narrow, yes? This man receives sinners. So those who are spiritually prideful look down on those they perceive to be spiritually inadequate. Those who are spiritually inadequate oftentimes see themselves through the eyes of their accusers, which leads them into a spiritual despair. But God loves finding lost things. And that's what Luke 15 is ultimately about. The main point of these stories is that God has joy in finding the lost. That's the main point. Don't miss it. And it flows out of the central principle of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace being from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden until the restoration of all things and the return of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. And its central principle is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people, a people bought for his own glory, as a reflection of the glory of his own name's sake. Luke 15 is entirely about joy in finding the lost. And so we ask today what we ask at the end of last week: do you share God's joy? How do you share in God's joy? Where and when do you celebrate the victories of Christ in and through and for his people? The song the Pharisees sing is that this man receives sinners. And to them, it's a lament. It's a source of grumbling. To us, it's a chorus of joy. He receives sinners, and he even eats with them. God is not ashamed to have fellowship with you. In fact, God has gone to great lengths to have fellowship with you, yes? So last week, he began with a parable about a good shepherd finding the lost sheep, the one of 100 that had wandered off, leaving the 99 in the charge of a hired hand, and going and seeking until he found the sheep that was lost. And then bearing that sheep and the burden of that lost sheep upon his shoulders, nuzzling the shepherd during the long trek back to the people of God. Jesus began that parable in verse 4. What man of you, speaking about the work of shepherding? It was a grueling work for men to do. Some young boys would grow up early. We know this from King David's life. We also know that older men were also shepherds. We see this in the life of Moses. But not every image that Jesus teaches through are about the life and experience of men. Sometimes, in fact, in Luke's gospel, just about as equally often, it's told through the eyes of a woman's life, through the lens of a woman's experience. So last week we said, what man of you, from verse 4. Today we begin in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is speaking, likely, to a male audience, and yet he places them through the vision of a woman's eyes, that they might see what she might see. What woman? Notice he doesn't say, of you. That's the contrast. In verse 4, it's what man of you. Here, it's just one woman. What woman? Again, Luke 15 is saturated with imagery from Psalm 23. It's easy for us to think of God as shepherd. Jesus himself claims to be the good shepherd in John 10, does he not? But in Psalm 23, verse 5, we get a glimpse of woman's work. You, the scripture says, prepare a table for me. The psalmist is relating a female activity and using it to describe the work of God. Does that shock you? It's easy for us to think of God as male, right? We pray to Father God, as Jesus taught us. But there are plenty of times in the Bible where women's work of nurturing or caring is also imaged in how God relates to his people. Female activity can be used to describe the work of God, even the character of God, without dissolving how we speak about God. In fact, Luke has already told us that Jesus made male and female followers a priority in his ministry. Consider Luke chapter 8. After identifying the disciples, it's amazing that when we say that, we're talking about 12 men, right? One of whom's a betrayer. And yet there's also a sense in which the disciples are a much larger community that included men and women. Consider Luke 8, verses 2 and 3. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others who provided for the disciples out of their means. They were investing the money that they had in the gospel of Jesus, in the ministry and work of his kingdom expanse. So the current setting probably didn't have shepherds in it either. And yet Jesus uses the image of a shepherd, as we saw last week. Today he's going to use the idea of a faithful woman, a dependable, a trustworthy woman, to illustrate the gospel. In fact, it gives us a clue that Jesus intends that the teaching he gives be remembered and passed along to those who weren't present in the moment he spoke it. There's an expectation in oral tradition that as Jesus gives vibrant and powerful imagery to his hearers, they will repeat that imagery. How often do we hear the imagery of the often male-dominated images? Do we equally share the female ones? Luke takes great effort to put them together, to pair them. We call this in literature doublets, or the pairing of a story. Jesus is intending that his images, that his stories, that his parables will be passed on to those who weren't present but still relate to what has been said and where it has come from. These doublets essentially say, God is like a woman who. God is like a man who. This is not to dissolve gender distinction. It's to help us understand the supremacy of God in making us male and female and relating those truths to people from every sphere of life. But Luke takes from the testimony of many, many saints, many firsthand eyewitnesses and accounts, and he draws them together and presents them often side by side, or sometimes as bookends, one early and one late. If you study Luke carefully, you will see this come to life. But let me give you a Cliff Notes summary. There's a balance of material presented from both male and female perspectives, validating both male and female experiences, especially those in daily life. So consider the life and experience of women as the angel is speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Consider that as the side-by-side reference to the angel speaking to Zechariah, also in chapter 1. Zechariah is verses 5 through 20, and Mary is verses 26 to 38. Maybe that's just coincidence. We go further into chapter 1, and we see Mary's song in verses 46 to 55. Not to be outdone, Luke puts Zechariah's song in verses 68 to 79. Again, male and female, female and male, in side-by-side relationship. Consider Luke chapter 2. Simeon and Anna are both in the temple receiving Jesus. The accounts have many different elements, of course, but they are placed side by side, an old male saint and an old female saint, side by side, in verses 25 to 38. Consider the image in Luke 5 of the mending of a garment put next to the making of wine. Women's work and men's work in their common expressions. That's chapter 5, verses 36 to 39. Or the widow's boy being resurrected in Luke 7. Do you remember? Well, Jesus raises a dead girl in Luke 8. Not exactly side by side, but not very far from one another. Both stories of powerful resurrection, calling back from the dead and the giving of life. What about the sign of Jonah? We've talked about this. There's the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south put side by side in the same illustrations. What about the divisions of the homes we looked at not that long ago in Luke 12? Verses 51 to 53, fathers and sons divided one from another, and mothers and daughters divided one from another. Or my favorite imagery of the kingdom of God in Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. The leaven of bread. It's woman's work. Jesus grew up in Mary's kitchen after all, yes? And also the mustard seed, the physical farming and planting. Largely, that's the life and experience of men. And today we come in Luke 15 to the story of the lost sheep. That was last week. And today, the lost coin, one through the eyes of a man, the other through the eyes of a woman. And trust me, I've barely scratched the surface on this. And there's much more to come. What's happening here is an expression and understanding of Jesus' affections. What does Jesus love? Who does Jesus love? I get so frustrated by those who say, well, the Bible's full of nothing but patriarchy, and they mean that in a pejorative sense. It's just men oppressing women. That's all it is. Now, are there stories of men oppressing women in the Bible? Yeah. Are they terrible at times? Oh, yeah. But that's not the heart of God expressed in the Scripture. There's an affirmation of the life of men and an affirmation of the life of women, both fully participating in the kingdom of God. The benefits of the cross are secured for men and women and children. Salvation for boys and girls alike. So as we come to the text today, we should not be as shocked as Jesus' audience would be on that day. After all, what woman having 10 silver coins is describing a scene that could easily play out in any child's home, in the home that they grew up in? So, that's the backdrop. Jesus is using the shepherd and the woman to illustrate the joy of the Father, the joy of the Son, the joy of the Holy Spirit in the redeeming and restoring of God's people. So here's a lady, and she loses one of her 10 silver coins. We call them drachma, and they represent about a day's wage. So if you worked all day, you would expect to receive a silver coin at the end of the day. She has 10 coins, roughly a third of the month's work that she's managing for the household. Okay. But she loses one. It's interesting to compare the story of the 10 coins and the lost coin to the story of the lost sheep. A sheep wanders off based on its own appetites. We spent a lot of time on that last week. How does the coin get lost? She loses it. She loses it. The shepherd doesn't take the same kind of ownership over the departure of the sheep that the woman does here in the loss of this coin. There's also something important to hear. She's trusted. This is a good woman. This is a trusted woman. She's holding 10 silver coins, dealing with the work and life of the home. This woman has been trusted with the household's money, probably some kind of cash box or perhaps a drawstring purse or bag of some kind. But she is trusted by her husband in the life and care of her home. Do you know a woman who takes great joy in how she manages her home? How careful everything is placed and expressed, how pretty the home might look, how functional the kitchen might be. It's a high priority to my wife, I promise you. Everything in its place, just so. What calming words those are, right? Just so. Everything has a home. We talk about this a lot in our family. But she's lost a coin. She's lost it. And she's determined to find it. She's determined to find the coin that is lost. These are words that are spoken fairly regularly by me in my household. I lost it! And it must be here. Right? You know this feeling, right? The adrenaline that shoots through your body, the combination of outrage and fear. Outrage that you were careless somehow or that something interrupted your habits, right? Don't you have routines and habits? Aren't there things that go in certain places? And if it's not in that place, the world is wrong. And sometimes there's a very limited space where you could have lost it. Have you ever dug through the same closet multiple times, knowing that it is here somewhere, even if it's eluding you? And then at some point you stop and you turn around and you go somewhere else and you say, what did you do? Where did you put it? Because I always put it in the same place except for that one time. Where were we? What interrupted me? Sometimes you lose it over a large span of time or in a large place. Like, where did we go that day? And you have to retrace your steps. It's also true that you always find something in the last place you look, because you stop looking after you find it. Pro tip. What have you done? What have I done? It must be here. So too in this parable. Here's a woman living in her home who has lost one of her coins. So what's the solution? Well, the first thing we're told is that she lights a lamp. Why? Her home, archaeology tells us, was roughly the size of a one-car garage. You think your house is too small. One-car garage. Most of the houses in Galilee, especially those close to the town of Capernaum or anywhere on the Sea of Galilee, would be made of black basalt. This is like a flagstone that is very dark, and they're stones that are formed out of irregular shapes, taken from the Sea of Galilee. So many of these homes would be made floor, walls, and ceiling of black basalt, roughly the color of asphalt. And the windows were about 6 inches. And they were located roughly 7 feet off the ground, over your head. If you lost something in a black-walled room with a black floor and a black ceiling, what's the first thing you'd do? You'd light a lamp. Absolutely. She lights the lamp. That's the first way that she takes responsibility for losing the coin. She begins a diligent search. That's what Jesus is imaging here, a diligent search. She, after all, is careful with the family resources. So the first thing she has to do is light the lamp. The second thing she would have to do is sweep the floors. Because these irregular stones would be placed on the ground and patterned in a way where there were, in some places, wide cracks. And those wide cracks would allow debris and coins to fall between the slabs of stone. So she has to light the lamp to see, and she'd have to get down on her hands and knees and pick through the edging of each stone. This is tedious work. Even in a one-car garage, this is tedious work. You're examining very close. Now, it's a silver coin, so maybe you would get a glint of the shine of that coin, but they would be tarnished, right? Especially if it's not a recent drop. You know what it is to drop something. This happens to me once in a while when I'm taking medicine. I'll drop a pill and I'll freak out because I don't want to step anywhere. So I'll be like, hey, Liz, come here. And she's like, you dropped it, didn't you? Like, she could just walk in the room and look at me frozen. And she's like, you don't want to move your feet. I'm like, yeah, because, you know, it's here somewhere. And so we look through and we try and find and we pick up, you know, the totally clean socks that are on the floor and move them out of the way, right? That's our life. That's my life. Sure, you can't relate. She's got to get down and inspect every corner of the room, every crack in the floor. And she's got to sweep it and maybe sweep it again or sweep it again and again. What if she's lost this coin not today or yesterday, but days ago and just now found that she had 9 coins when she thought she had 10, when she knew she had 10. So she lights the lamp and she sweeps the house, covering and uncovering the dirt to try and find the lost coin. Jesus says that she seeks diligently until she finds it. This is exactly what is said in verse 4, that the shepherd is going after the one that was lost until when? Until he finds it. Here we get more details about the search than we did in the last story. This time, she has to search diligently until she finds it. And then in verse 9, when she finds it, coins don't find themselves, do they? Is it possible that a sheep might wander back? Yeah, it's unlikely, but it's at least conceivable, right? Or maybe the sheep could help find itself by neighing really loud, right? I forget the word that sheep, but they're... Yeah, bleat. Thank you. See, that's why it's great to be in a room full of smart people. You forget a word and they remember it for you. Thank you. The sheep can bleat and cry out for help. Can a coin do that? No. Coin can't help at all. in the finding of himself or herself. Wait, it's self. Yeah. Genderless, helpless. And yet she searches diligently until she finds it. And then watch the ownership she takes in verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." You see the integrity of this? Nobody knows she's lost the coin. Does a neighbor know? Does a friend know? If you were super observant and had nothing better to do, you could watch the shepherd bring back his sheep that day, right? And you could count 1, 2, 12, 50, 60, 80, 85, 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 90. Hey, you're a sheep short. But does anyone know that she's lost the coin? But part of her rejoicing hinges on that it was lost. Otherwise, it's just a party. It's the lost being found. It's the value that was forfeited being returned and restored into the coffers of the family. The contrast here is that the shepherd doesn't take the same ownership over the loss of the sheep that the woman does of the coin. Notice the language here. The language is very, very specific. She says in verse 6, "I had lost." Excuse me. She says here in verse 6 that I found the coin. Sorry. Verse 9, she says that I had lost. In verse 6, he says, "Rejoice for me. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." He doesn't take the same ownership that she does. It's just that was lost. She takes personal responsibility by publicly admitting to her female friends that she had lost the coin and invites her girlfriends over to celebrate with her. This is actually a brave act. Because it's hidden sin that no one saw, that she now makes public. And in the making public of that sin, they have cause to celebrate that it's found, that what was lost is found. Why don't we talk about our sin struggles? Isn't it pride? Can we be honest? It's pride, right? It's pride that keeps me from saying, "I was a liar and now I'm made a truth teller." Shouldn't you rejoice that I'm a truth teller, even if I was a liar before? Is that not true of you? See, the power of the Christian testimony comes in part because of the depravity we own in our past and in our present. And the powerful restoration of those things is cause for joy. Redemption for those things is cause for joy. One of the reasons we don't throw the best parties is that we're not really honest about what we should be celebrating. For what? For fear of what? For fear that your non-Christian friends won't respect you? If they don't respect your faith, then they don't know the most important and central element of who you are. And they have no share in who you're becoming. The coin was lost. She confesses that. And the coin is found. And she invites people in to celebrate this restoration, this redemption, this return of what was lost. She takes personal responsibility by publicly admitting her own mistakes and errors and failures. See, I think that one of the reasons we don't talk about our sin, it's easy to talk about their sin, but not my sin. I think one of the reasons we do that is because we fundamentally believe that human dignity is based on behavior. That it's derived from ability. It's what you do that makes you lovable, right? It's the talent you have and the way you express it, right? Human dignity doesn't derive from ability. That's a great and freeing truth in the gospel. You don't have to hold yourself or anyone else prisoner by what they've done. Because their dignity is not found in what they've done. And it's not found in what you've done or left undone. See, the reality is, without her effort, the coin is lost forever. So she searches for it for her name's sake. Now, does that sound familiar? You're drawing your ear to the Old Testament often enough to hear the glory of God redeeming a people for himself for his name's sake? She's searching for what was lost because she's invested in its value. To her, do you view every human as innately valuable, regardless of how big or small it is, regardless of where it's located, in the womb or in college or in the nursing home? Do you view human life as innately valuable? One of the things that Jesus teaches us about coins is that they're made in the image of someone. Who's on the quarter? Caesar's on the quarter? George Washington. Why do we put George Washington on the quarter? First president. First president. There's a sense in which the people who use that currency have a tie, a connection to the one whose image is represented on the coin. This is exactly the line of thought that Jesus has when he says, should we pay taxes? The question he's asked. What's his response? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Aren't the coins Roman? Doesn't Rome own the coins and the value is set? Who are you a coin of? Are you not made in his image, in his likeness, male and female together in his image? The coin has innate value. People have innate value, innate human dignity that's not derived by what they do or say, by what they've done or not said, not done. See, the reality is that the coin tarnishes because it exists in a broken world. It has the same value whether it's tarnished or pristine. But it's covered in dirt nonetheless. It's fallen between the cracks nonetheless. Repentance, according to Jesus in Luke 15, is about being found, not about being great or being good or being righteous. Its value comes because of who it's forged in its image of. It's not about what we do. The sheep has value because the shepherd searches for it. The coin has value and the woman finds it. Coins can't find themselves. We see the persistence of the shepherd and the joy of finding in the first story. Today we see the dignity and diligence of the woman in searching for the coin she lost. Jesus has already said two chapters ago, Jesus likens himself to that of a mother hen. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus likens himself to a mother hen. Jesus is the good shepherd in the story from last week, yes? Any qualms with that? Is Jesus the good woman in this story? Yeah. And yet there's a reservation we have about, whoa, Jesus is a good woman. No, not a good woman. The good woman in this story. Do you relate to him in the diligence of his search for you? Do you relate to him in the dignity of all that he gave up to come and get you? How many of us ask the question, am I like this woman? Do I love lost things? Do I light a lamp? Do I sweep the floors? Do I scrub and search and carve through each crack to find the coins? Do I work hard to find what was lost? And do I share in God's joy in finding? Not just do I share in the work of finding, but do I share in the joy of finding? So I was a staff worker for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And at my time at U of R, I was a student in that fellowship. And I had an amazing junior year where it seemed like consistently, week after week after week, I was leading people to the Lord. We were praying prayers of conversion. We were seeing the Spirit move of God all over. The wind was like blowing on the whole campus. And we were seeing kid after kid after kid come to Christ. And I realized after two or three people that I had personally gotten to lead to the Lord, discipled and did Bible studies with and was reaching out to evangelistically, that we needed to figure out a way to celebrate. How do we celebrate this work of God rather than critique it or sort of step back and go, I wonder if this will be real or not? I just wanted to enter into the joy that God saves and he finds, and so we should have some expression of that. So I grew up in New England, and I loved, when I came to the South, the discovery of something you guys totally take for granted, Krispy Kremes. I was blown away, never had a donut like that in my life. Dunkin' Donuts, good donuts. Krispy Kreme, oh, right? So we used to take someone who professed faith in Christ to the local Krispy Kreme. And it was amazing because you could show up at 2 o'clock in the morning and there was a conveyor belt of donuts being made. And all these glorious, hot, doughy things were passing through a waterfall of icing. And I would wait until that batch was done and they would serve it to us on these tiny little paper plates. You know this moment, right? If you don't, shame on you. Run and wait till the sign out front turns red. And then run in and say, can I have a dozen hots, please? Don't eat them all at once. Please don't eat them all at once. But we wanted to express joy. And it's hard to do that at 1 o'clock in the morning anywhere. So we knew that Krispy Kreme would be open. So we would take a car or sometimes cars full of people to go and celebrate someone's profession of faith. Well, the ladies who worked there caught on to what was happening, especially my junior year. And they would see me and some other people roll up, and she would already go get a donut on a plate, and they would stick a birthday candle in the donut and light it on fire and say, who do we give this to? And somebody would come in, and they would say, I think it's for me, and we would sing, happy birthday. Why? Because they were reborn. united to Christ by faith. It's the only way it happens. So as a campus staff, I wanted to teach my chapter to celebrate. And at the time, we didn't have a local Krispy Kreme. So I would go to Krispy Kreme and I would buy a couple boxes of donuts and I would put them out on the floor at our retreat. And we'd be all gathered in a circle. And I put the box in the middle and I would say, if you have given your life to Christ or rededicated your life, because lots of kids are churched, they don't really know the gospel, but they're sort of like, I was a Christian and I kind of been on this journey with God and it gets messy and I don't want to splice that in the moment of celebration. So I would just say, if you've given your life to Christ or rededicated in a significant way, we want to celebrate with you. Come grab a donut, because what invitation could be better than come grab a donut? So whatever fear you might have of walking forward in front of everyone to claim Christ, the reward was a donut. That's pretty good. And kids would come forward. They would reflect outwardly in obedience that which the Lord had already done inwardly in their heart. And they would take the first donut. And then you can't just give two people in a room a donut like that. So we'd pull more out and say, anybody who's come to Christ through the ministry of InterVarsity here at CNU, come and get a donut. And you would see seniors who became Christians as freshmen or sophomores, perhaps, come and take a donut. And you could hear gasps at times, because there'd be people who would say, I didn't know he came to Christ here. And there'd be other people who would see the celebration and want to take part, want to understand. What is the culture you have of celebrating the lost being found? And I'm told, Gamby, correct me if I'm wrong, you guys still have Krispy Kremes regularly. I got an okay sign. So here's a tradition that's spanning, coming up on 20 years of Christians gathering around fresh faith and celebrating. We should throw the best parties. Because who has more to celebrate than we do? I'm not talking about the size of your mortgage or the status of your car or the unrelenting grind of being at work. I'm talking about joy eternal that breaks into now the way light breaks through darkness. Shouldn't we throw the best parties? Shouldn't we be the most joyous people? Not because we don't struggle, but because of the hope we have in the midst of struggle. That's why she calls her girlfriends. That's why she's so brave. She calls together the people to celebrate with her that what was lost is found, that what was removed from her is within her grasp. She finds it. She calls them together and she proclaims, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Just so, Jesus says. Don't think this doesn't relate to you. It does relate to you. It related to a room full of grumbly Pharisees. Just so, I tell you, Jesus says, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Krispy Kreme lady putting birthday cakes and donuts, she was sharing our joy. How much more joy was there in the throne room of heaven? Over one sinner, let alone generations of sinners, repenting and believing and being found. You want to know what repentance looks like? It looks like a coin that is helpless to find itself being found. It looks like a sheep trapped and lost in the wilderness, alone, quaking without food or provision, with imminent death coming, and the shepherd going and finding it and rescuing it and putting it upon his own shoulders. What an image of restoration in the journey back between shepherd and sheep returning to the people of God, to the pen that he set apart for them. How much joy should we have in the finding of lost things, in the restoration of lost people? We have the power to enter into and take part in the redemption of all things and the finding of lost people. There's joy before the angels of God What do the angels of God look at? God. They don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. Jesus doesn't want to take the Lord's name in vain. So he talks about what is before the angels of heaven. His Father. How do we know that's true? How do we know that there's joy in heaven, in the very throne room of heaven? How do we know that there's joy over the lost being found in the very throne rooms of heaven? Jesus was there and came and told us about it. Do you long for heaven? Do you long to take part in the feast and celebration of the Lamb's victory? Do you long to move in and see what the angels see on the countenance of our God? Joy, inexpressible joy, eternal joy in all that God is, in all that God's done, and joy in the restoration of human dignity found in his people group where he is their God and they are his people. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't have near enough joy. Father, we are much more prone to grumble than celebrate. We are much more prone to look at our circumstances and grieve than we are to look at the joys of heaven and think, I was lost and now I'm found. I was a sinner and now I'm a saint. Father, we pray this morning that you would move in the hearts of your people to convict us of sin and misery and transform us and restore us. Carry us on your shoulders back to the fold of God where we belong. Father, we have secret sin. We have known sin. May we declare both that we would know the cleansing power of your Holy Spirit's work. We pray this morning that you would come and that you would move in us to confess our sin freely among one another, at kingdom groups and in phone calls, meetings with the pastor and shepherds of the church. Father, we pray that husbands would confess to wives and wives to their husbands, children to their parents and parents to their children. God, we pray this morning that we would be honest about all the places and all the ways that we are lost and helpless. And Father, we affirm this morning that we, though helpless, have never been hopeless because you have diligently searched for us. You have moved heaven and earth to bring about all of our good, even at ultimate cost to yourself. Father, may we this morning celebrate and rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ, anew and afresh, and every day hereafter. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people agree.